Good evening. Please join me in prayer as we come before God's throne. Let's pray. Father, with your psalmist, how do we pray that you would help us to delight in your statutes and to not forget your word. Lord, as we sit under it this evening, we ask that you would open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things. For Lord, we confess that we are sojourners on this earth, which is why we ask you tonight that you would hide not your commandments from us, for our souls are consumed with longing, a longing for you. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we return to our series on Thessalonians, which we put on hold for our topical series over summer. And whenever we look at a text where there's a significant controversy surrounding it, my preference is to grab that controversy by the horns to deal with it up front. And my hope in doing that is that we can just clear the air right at the start to identify what this passage isn't saying, so then we can focus on what it is saying, and most importantly, what it is saying to us. And the controversy surrounding tonight's text has to do with how it refers to the Jews, to the nation of Israel. And it starts to do that by referring to them at the end of verse 14, which reads like this. The Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone. In the Greek, those words literally read, they are against all mankind. They are against all mankind, verse 16, in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. So regardless of how you read them, you have to admit that those words are very strong against the Jews. They killed Jesus and the prophets. They drove out Paul. They displeased God. They are against everyone. They have stopped people from being saved. They always heap up their sins, and the wrath of God has come upon them at last. Which is why the controversy surrounding tonight's text is that many have and still use these verses to accuse the Apostle Paul and the entire Bible with him of being anti-Semitic. Perhaps no one has made the allegation any more provocatively than a fellow by the name of Professor Arthur Roy Eckhart, who used this verse, among others, to say this. The foundation of anti-Semitism and responsibility for the Holocaust lies ultimately in the New Testament. That is a serious allegation. So is it true? Is Paul endorsing hatred of the Jews? Well, it was tempting for me just to dismiss the controversy by saying that the allegation is absurd, or by not even mentioning it at all. Because none of this ever really came into my own thinking, and it probably never came into yours. But church history doesn't give me or you that luxury, the luxury of dismissing it without comment. For prominent Christians right throughout history have used verses such as these to support anti-Semitic sentiments. early church fathers like Jerome, Augustine, Chrysostom, through to reformers like Luther, even through to recent juggernauts like Billy Graham, all expressed anti-Semitic comments at various points throughout their careers. So it's not just coming from the nuts. There are some big hitters among them. And so it's not just those outside our camp who throw fuel onto the fire of this controversy. It's also those inside our camp. But should they? Is Paul giving them theological grounds for being anti-Semitic? Well, first of all, if Paul had become anti-Semitic, it had become hard to reconcile while he also refers to himself as the epitome of Judaism, a quote-unquote Hebrew of Hebrews in Philippians chapter 3. Second of all, in Romans 1, he says that the gospel is God's power of salvation first to the Jew and to the Gentile. So if either he or the New Testament are anti-Semitic, why do both of them give Jews redemptive priority? Thirdly, throughout his writings, Paul reiterates the need for Jews and non-Jews to be united. And he even dissolves the ethnic distinction in Galatians 3, saying there is neither Jew nor Greek, for they are all one in Christ. And there's much more I could say, but let me just give you one more. In Romans 9, Paul says that he would rather be cut off from Christ. He would rather be thrown himself into hell than see one other Jew end up there instead. Friends, if that doesn't prove to you the man's unrelenting love for his own nation of Israel, then tell me what will. You know, in the eyes of the gospel, there are only two kinds of people in this world, and it has nothing to do with race. There are those who are for the gospel and for Jesus, and there are those who are against it. And in tonight's passage, Paul speaks against the Jews because most of them were making the mistake of falling into the latter. But he, nor the Bible, never stop holding out hope for the Jewish people, which means neither should we. And for now, that's all I want to say about this controversy. So let's focus on what this passage says to each of us. Well, as Paul pens the first verse of tonight's reading, verse 13, he does so in the same spirit with which he began the whole letter, a spirit of thanksgiving. Because in verse 13, he writes, "And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God." Paul's spirit of thanksgiving here is driven by how they accepted the word. They accepted it with the same conviction he had when he gave it, that it truly is the word of God. Often scholars will debate whether or not Paul actually knew what he wrote down was inspired. They debate if Paul knew the words that he was writing down were actually from God, or if that was something that wasn't picked up until later by others. But here, Paul spells his conviction out in black and white. He gives thanks because the Thessalonians have received what they heard from him as it actually is the word of God. Which is why he also puts them on oath to have them read out to everyone else at the end of chapter 5. He wants everyone to know that these words are divine. And why does Paul want everyone to know that? Because he knows everything rises and falls on that conviction. The conviction that the words in this book are quote-unquote not human words, but the very words of God. Paul knew, out of all of the noise, out of all of the voices, out of all of the opinions, and out of all of the words in the city of Thessalonica, these words were the only words that mattered. Not only because they were divine, but because they were the only words that made sense of everything. And I realize for many that it's not enough for Paul to just come out and say that. It's not enough for Paul to just come out and say that this is God's word. Which is why he gives them empirical evidence to back up the claim before he finishes the verse. For look at the end of verse 13. The word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. So the Thessalonians need look no further than their own lives to know that this is God's word. For the words on this page weren't merely informing them, they were transforming them. These words were working their way deep into their lives, lives which looked once everything pagan, but now were looking everything Jesus. And I know it can sound cliche for a preacher like me to tell you to read your Bibles. But no book possesses the power to work inside you like this one does. No book will penetrate deep inside, dividing your soul and spirit, joints and marrow to judge the thoughts and attitude of your heart. Like this one. No book will tear you open and stand before you like a mirror to show you who you really are before God. Like this one. Which is why when I tell you to read it, it should never sound cliche. For not only is it the word of God, but it will work within you if you believe. And when it does that, when it tears you open and stands before you like a mirror, the reflection you see will look more and more like Jesus, which is precisely what it should look like. Well, as we move on to verse 14, we learn that one way the word has been working within the Thessalonians is it has enabled them to endure suffering at the hands of their own people. And in so doing, it has enabled them to imitate God's churches in Judea. And at this point, Paul is just throwing the net of their suffering wide open. For he doesn't just connect their suffering with what the churches are going through in Judea. In verse 15, he connects it to the suffering of the prophets, and he connects it to the suffering of himself and his co-workers. He even connects it to the suffering of our Lord. He is letting this young Thessalonian church know that their suffering, it doesn't mean that they've done something wrong. It doesn't mean that they are on the wrong page, that they've made a mistake, or that they're now outside of God's blessing, or that they're not a part of God's people. On the contrary, it confirms that they are. For their suffering confirms that they are part of the long and well carved out history of God's chosen people. It confirms that they are part of that story, that their suffering, it unites their experience with the prophets, with the churches in Judea, with Paul and his co-workers, even with our Lord. For they are now one and the same. I remember hearing the advice that was once given by a lecturer to young guys coming out of Bible college. And his advice was this, that when you leave this place and you find yourself having to preach to a congregation you don't know, always preach on a passage that addresses suffering. For it is the only issue that you can be sure that every one of them who is sitting in front of you is going through. Oftentimes when we suffer, whether it be because of our faith like Paul and churches in Judea and Thessalonica, or whether it be for what seems to be no reason at all. Now our suffering can make us start to wonder, have I done something wrong? Or if we've made a mistake, or if we're out of favor with God. And so when we suffer, oftentimes we can start to wonder if we are really one of God's people. But here, Paul reminds the Thessalonians and us with them that on the contrary, it often confirms that we are. For suffering, it confirms that we are part of the long and well carved out history of God's chosen people. It confirms that we are part of that story, and that in our suffering we are not just united with the prophets and the churches in Judea and Thessalonica, not just with Paul and his co-workers, but even with our Lord, who suffered and was killed to bring all of us into his story. Now, once you understand that your suffering doesn't separate you from Christ, but actually unites you with Christ and with one another, it no longer becomes something that you have to try and avoid at all cost, but it can even be something that you have the courage and the willingness to embrace. So when you face opposition for your faith, or when you sit at home alone in moments of suffering, regardless of the cause, know that you're not alone. For it confirms that you are part of a story that is far bigger. And even though there is suffering in that story, you can take immense comfort in knowing that you are united to God in your suffering, the God who suffered himself, so that your story would not end there, but it would end with his. In glory. Well, another way that Paul seeks to comfort the Thessalonians in their suffering is to reassure them that those responsible will be brought to account. He doesn't merely comfort them by taking their experience of suffering and uniting it with the Lord's and with his own. He also comforts them by reassuring the source of their suffering will be dealt with. For wrath will come upon those who oppose. After implicating the Greeks in the Thessalonian suffering and the Jews in the Judeans and his own, halfway through verse 15, Paul says, they displease God and are hostile to everyone. They are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. Here, Paul doesn't mince his words, but nor should he. For you cannot be more hostile towards or hinder someone more than to try and stand in the way of their salvation. Which is why Paul says that their attempts to do so won't be without consequence. And scholars debate what historical event Paul refers to when he says wrath has come upon them at last. Because Paul uses the aorist or past tense to say that. Now, suggesting that it's probably something that's already happened or in the very least has already begun. And so scholars, they try and nominate which first century development against the Jews the wrath referred to could have been. Was it the great famine that's mentioned in Acts 11? Was it one of the many military or political campaigns leveled against the Jews like we see in Acts 18? How had wrath come upon them at the time of writing? Well, the truth is we can't know for sure what Paul's referring to here, and the reality is we may not have to. Because the Greek word that Paul uses to say the wrath has come upon means to reach or to arrive or to attain a particular position. And so instead of trying to tell us that the wrath had or was already happening, Paul may simply be saying that the heap of sins had become so big that there was just no turning back. That the level of iniquity had finally reached the threshold of God's patience, where the response of God's wrath no longer becomes a case of if, but when. And Scripture uses the language of sins reaching their full measure in places like Genesis 15 to label that threshold. For to say that God is a God who is slow to anger is not to say that he doesn't get angry. And no one understood this better than a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was a revivalist preacher at the forefront of the 18th century Great Awakening in North America. And in the year 1741, he fasted for 2 weeks before he had the courage to preach what many now consider to be the most famous sermon ever preached on American soil. A sermon famously titled, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. A sermon where it was widely reported that Edwards was interrupted many times before finishing because there were people in the pews that were inconsolable who just kept crying out and moaning, what shall I do to be saved? Because for 45 minutes, Edwards thundered out the fire and brimstone reality that sins can reach their full measure. So here's an extract of what he said, and I'll try and say it the same way he did, so hold on to your socks. The wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed for the present, for they increase more and more and rise higher and higher until an outlet is given. And the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty is its course once it is let loose. It is true that judgment against your evil has not been executed hitherto. The floods of God's vengeance have been withheld, but your guilt in the meantime constantly increasing. And you are every day treasuring up more wrath. The waters are constantly rising and waxing more and more mighty, and there is nothing but the mere pleasure of God that holds the waters back. Waters that are unwilling to be stopped and press hard to go forward. If God should only withdraw his hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open, and the fiery floods of the fury and the fierceness of the wrath of God would rush forth with inconceivable fury and would come upon you with omnipotent power. And if your strength were 10,000 times greater than it is, yea, 10,000 times greater than the strength of the stoutest and sturdiest devil in hell, it would be nothing to withstand or endure it. The bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow is made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow, and it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God without any promise or obligation at all that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. They say Edwards fasted for 2 weeks prior to being able to preach that. I suspect the congregation couldn't eat for 2 weeks after. In the closing statements of the sermon, Edwards speaks of the reality of those who are already in hell. He speaks of the reality for those whom it is already too late as a powerful example to those sitting before him not to make the same mistake. Which is what I think Paul does with the example of the Jews in his own day whose sins had reached their full measure. Friends, there are people all around us today who are writing their own verse 16. They are heaping up their sins to the limit. Every day, the level of iniquity is reaching closer and closer to that threshold where the response of God's wrath, it no longer becomes a case of if, but when. Which is why, like Jonathan Edwards, we must do everything we can to warn them before it gets to that point. And I know that's a scary thing to do. Jonathan Edwards thought it was too, which is why he fasted for 2 weeks. Many people say it is unloving to speak of God's wrath. But the truth is, it's unloving not to. Because people can't and won't make the decision to flee from the coming wrath if they don't know it's coming. If they don't know what they need to be saved from, why would they flee to the Savior? People need to know more than how Jesus died. They need to know why. They need to hear what he faced and what he bore so that they would never have to. Friends, it is never an easy thing to hear about God's wrath. It wasn't in the 18th century, nor is it in the 21st. But if you know Jesus, you can go home tonight knowing that that is where it ends for you. For you will never have to know the sheer horror of God's wrath because Jesus knew it for you. He went to the cross to bear the full penalty for the full measure of your sin. So that the tsunami of God's wrath that once stood over you is no longer there. There are only two kinds of people in this world. There are those who are for the gospel, and there are those who are against it. Make sure you are for it, so that instead of being against, God will be for you. Friends, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel, which is the power of salvation to everyone who believes. And we thank you, Lord, for your word. Your powerful word which works in us so that we will look more and more like your Son. Lord, help us to see suffering, the same way Paul did. Help us to see it as a mean by which we are part of your story and united in experience with each other and with our Lord. That we are part of the long carved out history of your people. And Lord, lastly, we pray for those all around us who are heaping up their sins to the limit, especially those that we know and love. Lord, we pray that you will give us the courage to speak to them about the danger that they are in, that they too may flee from the coming wrath that otherwise awaits them. Lord, as we close tonight, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he saves us from that fate. And we pray that we would leave this place tonight with immense joy, knowing that that is what he has achieved for us. Not because we deserve it, but because that is what he is like. And we praise you for him. In his name, amen.